Name of the one holy, loving, liberating, and life-giving God. Amen. So this morning, our gospel today and the passage that we hear at first glance and at first hearing might be easy to write off as not being relevant to our experience. Perhaps it sounds a little bit too out of this world to speak to us in any meaningful way. We are in the Gospel of Mark, the first chapter, and my colleagues have already said, in Mark's Gospel, things move at a very fast clip. And so even though we are starting today in verse 20 of the first chapter of Mark, in the first 19 verses, a lot has already happened. Jesus has already been baptized in the Jordan. He's already seen the heavens torn apart and the Spirit descending like a dove. He's already heard that voice speak, "You are my son, the beloved." Jesus has already been driven out into the wilderness, tested by Satan. He's been with the wild beasts. He's had angels wait on him. This is all in the first 19 verses. He's already picked his team. He's been walking along the Sea of Galilee, and he's called Peter and Andrew and James and John. He's got his teammates. So in the first 19 verses of the first chapter of Mark, Jesus has been baptized, his identity as beloved affirmed. He's been tested and prepared like in boot camp. He's got his team. And now Jesus is ready to enter the public arena for the first time to live out his call, to live out his purpose. And what happens first in the Gospel of Mark, his first public scene? A confrontation. Conflict. Conflict in a house of worship with an unclean spirit who has taken up residence with one of the local residents. A couple of things stand out here. One is this question and the language about authority. There's something about the way that Jesus preaches and teaches and opens up scripture that is different than what people have been hearing and experiencing up until that point. There's some felt connection with the author of life. There's something living and alive and breathing in the way that Jesus is preaching and teaching. And I invite you to just think back on your own lives when you have been in school or maybe at a workplace and there's a teacher or a mentor whose guidance and instruction lands with you in a different way because it feels like it's coming from a lived place, a living place. Yes? The difference between a teacher and a mentor who presents from that place. Well, this is what people are experiencing with Jesus of Nazareth, this connection to the author of life, so much so that even this unclean spirit recognizes the authoritative voice of the holy, loving, liberating God speaking in and through Jesus, so much so that that spirit is rebuked, silenced, leaves. Now, as I said in the beginning, at first glance, this portrayal might seem so dramatic of a man being freed from possession in such a dramatic way that it makes us think more to those movies like in the 70s, The Exorcist. I never saw it. Didn't want to see it, but maybe some of you have. Or maybe more recently, I know when I was in charge of youth group, there was a movie called Insidious. I never saw it, didn't want to see it, but many of our youth did. But perhaps if we dig deeper into Scripture and open our hearts and minds to how the living and loving God, the Holy One, is speaking to us through Scripture in our time and place, we might hear the wisdom that lies there for us to hear and digest and reflect on. Maybe if we reframe the question this way, instead of asking, "What unclean spirit keeps you and keeps me under its control and possession?" What if the question is this? What idea, what message, what voice do you carry within you that I carry within myself that keeps you, that keeps me from living and thriving as sons and daughters of our one living, loving, liberating God? Do any of these ideas and messages imprison you, hold you captive? I'm just not good enough. Nothing I do is ever enough. Or how about, it's got to be perfect in order to be good? How about that one? It's got to be perfect in order for it to be of value. What about this one? I need alcohol in order to be well. What about this one? To be young is to be better than to be old. To be young is better than being old. Does that one hold you captive and imprison you? Or to have power is to have control. In order to have power, I need to control things. Or how about wealth is in possessions and the things that I have and I own? Or perhaps it is a prison of the past that you're living in, something from the past that holds you captive, a trauma, or maybe it is a prison of the future that keeps you captive, that possesses you. Perhaps it is such fear and anxiety that nothing in the future will be good. What things, what ideas, what beliefs keep you in prison, keep your soul in bondage? Keep us free from living into the freedom in which we were made, in the image of the living and loving and liberating God, Imago Dei. Many of you have already heard, although some of you have not, the season in my life where I was held captive and imprisoned by the idea that I needed to be a doctor. I needed to follow in my parents' footsteps to be worthy. And how liberating it was when I was able to hear the authoritative voice of the Holy One speaking in and through trusted friends, speaking in and through a therapist, speaking in and through the wisdom of my own soul coming out in my journaling, that was a lie. What about you? What messages, ideas, concepts keep you imprisoned and in bondage? All the ways that we as human beings are held bondage in captive and are in need of liberation, salvation, healing, and wholeness. What about collectively? What about our society? What about our nation? What ideas and messages and beliefs keep us all together in bondage? The ones that are rebuked by the voice of the living, loving God in our midst. After this service, people, leaders in our congregation who have been working hard to unearth the truth, our history committee will continue with their presentation, round two, about our relationship with Jim Crow and other practices of disenfranchisement until about 1970, the ways that our congregation was complicit in the sin of racism. And it is through their work, their hard work, that we have been able to unearth the words of Bennett Sims, who was Redeemer's rector in the 1960s, who went on to become the Bishop of Atlanta. And I feel called to share some of his words with you again today. Now remember, this was written On September 1st, 1963, just a few days after the March on Washington, August 28, 1963. And just to note, some of the language that you'll hear was particular to that time and place, and we no longer use. I'm reading it the way that Bennett Sims wrote it. Graven on one inner wall of the temple before which 200,000 black and white Americans gathered on August 28th are these words: with malice toward none, with charity for all, with firmness in the right as God gives us to see the right, let us strive on to finish the work we are in. It is never finished. Freedom is not a possession, but a pilgrimage. Some men have more of it than others, but all men want more than they have, need more than they have, are destined for more than they have. For freedom is an unending contest of the human spirit against every form of bondage by which a cosmic force of evil arranges our enslavement. As part of a remarkable multitude, I saw the conquest of bondage on the faces of others and felt the collapse of prison walls in my own heart. It is to this experience I wish to bear a personal witness this morning. The day began before the white marble altar in our chapel. I was celebrant at the Holy Communion. Our special intention in that service was to offer the day's event to God for his blessing, beseeching God to use it for the advance of his will. Following breakfast, two buses swung onto Charles Street, headed for the Beltway and Washington. By the time we entered the city, we had become a great caravan of buses thundering bumper to bumper. In Washington, the mid-morning atmosphere was expectant, even reverent, like the silence of a great church just beginning to fill. The caravan turned a corner and, in turning, swung close to the curb. And there, not 4 feet from our bus window, stood a large Negro woman of middle years, her feet planted slightly apart, her arms thrown up and out in a vast gesture of welcome, her head thrown back, her cheeks astream with tears, her face alight with a radiance born of unspeakable gladness. In that instant, I saw a human soul in all its majesty, all its beauty, suffering, forbearance, longing. A human soul like mine, fashioned in the image of God. And in that instant, I knew all the words we have used in the church and in the nation, all the careful, cloistered words of resolution, the pious white cascade of Christian and democratic verbosity about the equality of worth of every person. In that instant, I knew these words were true, and at last I believed them. At last, for me, they were true. And I was thrilled to be on that bus, ashamed to be part of the cause of that woman's humiliation, transported with the joy of deliverance from a smothering prejudice that had imprisoned and stunted my life for 40 years. If you wonder what I'm talking about, let me spell it out for you specifically. I am the produce of a Yankee heritage, born in Massachusetts, reared in the Midwest, educated in Kansas, New Jersey, and metropolitan Washington. But my soul was bent to believe that because a man was black, he was less a human being than I, shaped by the climate of my culture. And do you know what all that is? It is an evil, humiliating falsehood. Let me say it more strongly. It is a wicked, degrading lie. The souls of both white and black are deeply eroded by living this lie. This wicked lie must be exorcised. A lie all the more evil in the heart of a Christian American on whose lips are these words, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." The Holy Spirit of God moved through that multitude like a benediction last Wednesday. Now I know that some of you may fear for the church itself in this crisis, convinced that by pressing this incendiary issue, we will split the church. I do not agree. This crisis, which we have no honorable choice but to face and allow to reshape us, will not split the church. Rather, it will reveal the split that already exists, expose it, force it to the foreground, making it available to the healing force of love. This is the proper work of the church, to reveal our sickness, to open the dark doors behind which we hide our fevered fears and swollen pride. All of us are sick of this sickness. Its name is sin, and it festers at the root of every personal and social dislocation and feeds the forces of every human bondage. It was for this that Jesus Christ came, this sickness to heal, this bondage to destroy. My friends, hear the words of Bennett Sims speaking to us today. Our pilgrimage to freedom and salvation, healing and wholeness, our work continues. Next week, there will be buses at Greater Harvest Baptist Church that will take us to Annapolis. And we have leaders here who are coordinating caravans to take us to the buses, to take us to Annapolis, so that we can support a couple of our Build clergy colleagues, one of whom many of you heard preach the other Sunday, Reverend Hopkins, and Father Joe Muth have been invited to open session in Annapolis in prayer on Wednesday and Friday. Build leaders, folks, are going to show up in our t-shirts and support that, and then afterwards engage with our state delegation and inform them and invite them to bring the power of the state to work with our city and Build in the GBC to reinvest in those neighborhoods that are the legacy of redlining in our city. Our work continues. We inherit the mantle of that pilgrimage from those who have gone before. We bring it into the present and we carry on into the future. Let us hear the words of Bennett Sims. Let us hear the words of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let us have courage and faith, and let us not grow weary. Amen.